grown up around here. I've grown up around tides, and I'm used to tides kind of going back and forth and back and forth, and that doesn't seem like justice to me. The psalm actually says, your justice is like the great deep, which is where Mac Powell on Third Day took the ocean's tides, covering all of the earth. God's justice covers everything. And so when you're seeing the lyric in the song, it is from Psalm 27? 30? Thank you, Scott. Yeah, it's from Psalm 30. It's the idea that God's justice is universal. The psalm says the great deep, the ocean that covers everything, and it's quite deep. Let's pray. God in heaven, we cry out to you. We exalt you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your loving kindness to us and your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, as we enter your presence, it's not like we ever leave, God. You're always around us. You hem us in behind and before. So it's kind of silly for me to think that because of lights and a platform and the clothes that we're all wearing and all these things, God, make it any difference about your presence, God. Your presence is everywhere. But particularly when two or three are gathered in your name. And so, Lord, we come humbly and we come needing your grace. Lord, let us not profane the works that you have done in your word through our thoughts, through our words, through our actions, Lord Jesus, but let us treat the things as holy that are holy. In Jesus' name. So I don't have any slides today. I hope you'll let that slide. Sorry, off to a good start. But if you'd like to follow along with the text, we're in 2 Kings chapter 22. Our family has been reading through 2 Kings. We actually just got into 1 Chronicles, but there is a picture at the end of 2 Kings which really hit me. And you'll be glad to note that I'm not actually going to read the whole chapter of 2 Kings chapter 22. That is true. I mean, unless God for some reason puts it on my heart to just read the whole thing, but what I will say is that doesn't necessarily mean that the sermon will be shorter. It just means I'm going to read less of this text up front. So 2 Kings chapter 22, and while you're flipping there, I'll try to get through some of the history that precedes this passage. So 2 Kings, a lot of scholars will agree that it was written in the time of exile, that the Jews had already been carried off into Babylonian captivity, and they had walked away from God. First, it was the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 brothers up there, and now it is going to be the tribes of Judah. And so in the last days of the Judean kingdom, we're in the period of the split. The Jews have been carried off into exile. And so the original audience, and again, this is extra-biblical material, but if it is to be taken as that group of people that has been carried into exile, they're living under the pagan kings, they're living far from their homeland, and yet they're still maintaining their cultural identity. But one of the things that I think would be a question that every good Jewish boy and girl would ask is, why are we here? What went wrong? What did we do? Because they see the power of God, and if they knew anything of the Word of God, we see that God is the one who delivered the Israelites from Egyptian slavery through powerful plagues, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God has done all of this great work. So we've seen God's work. God can do all of this stuff. Why doesn't he strike the king of Babylon with a plague? Why doesn't he split the sea? Why doesn't he call us and bring us back to our homeland? Why? How did we get here? And a lot of times in our lives, that's a question that we need to ask and we need to address. What are we doing here? How did I get here? What brought me not to this necessarily to this place today, but more specifically and more critically in response to God and his word? So here we go. This is the word of the Lord. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name, Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and the people, and all Israel, concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. Word of the Lord. This is, I had some clever words I was going to start with today. Among those was, it's my hope and my prayer that not only do you walk away from today, or far more than this being a nice message, something to warm your heart, that this is serious stuff, and that we come out of here today having murdered some sacred cows, and maybe stepping on each other's toes a little bit. But the question that Josiah is confronted with is, what is the standard? What is it that God requires? So going back to the history, and what did Josiah see? What did his people see? What went wrong? It is likely that the history contained in the book of the Kings was compiled or recorded in the time of Babylonian exile due to the breadth of the time covered. So setting the stage, back in chapter 17, Israel had already been carried away. So prior to this time, for those of you that may or may not be familiar with Israel's history, they had one king. Originally, they had Saul, and they had David, they had Solomon, and then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, just screwed it up, and things kind of fell apart from there. And from then on, the kings of Israel really were all in apostasy anyways, because they didn't want their people to go up to Jerusalem to worship God, so the people of Israel fell away from God. And they were the ones that were first carried into exile. But prior to that, you had this divided kingdom. So you had Israel up north, and you had Judah down south. And the people of Judah, their kings kind of went up and down. They had some good ones, and they had some real heels as well. But all throughout that time, that mix of wicked kings up north and good and wicked kings down south, they still maintain a close relationship because, again, it's all the tribes of Israel. These are Abraham's descendants. And they had what in the modern vernacular people would say was a frenemy relationship. That sometimes they'd be going after each other and they'd be fighting over prophets or words or whatever else and where to worship. And at other times it would be, hey, I've got to deal with this Assyrian king or this Egyptian king or whoever else. Let's buddy up and go fight them. And so they maintained this fairly close relationship throughout that period. And then we get into the years of Josiah. Josiah is one bright little capstone in the book of 2 Kings. His great-grandfather was a gentleman named Hezekiah. You may know about Hezekiah from such books as the Second Book of Kings and Chronicles, as well as in Isaiah, that Hezekiah brought in a lot of reforms to Israel. Hezekiah did what was right. He lived after his great father, David, and did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He made some mistakes, yes, and wound up forfeiting a lot of the treasures of God and suffered in his lifetime as well, but God also humbled him, and he did a lot of righteous things. So Josiah's great-grandfather, I don't know how many of you know much about your great-grandfathers one way or another. I think a lot of us were happy to know things about our grandfathers or even our parents these days because we're so consumed with the culture around us rather than our history. But Hezekiah was Josiah's great-grandfather. I keep looking for the water. Sorry, my throat's kind of dry today. Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, and Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather. Manasseh was not a Hezekiah. Manasseh is arguably, and is the, I think scripture even attests to, that he was the worst of Judah's kings. So you went from Hezekiah, who had brought in the reforms, and then you come with Manasseh. Manasseh was so bad that he brought idols into the temple. He had idol temples throughout Jerusalem and Judea. Manasseh had one of his sons pass through the fire, which is a scriptural way of saying he sacrificed his son to Molech alive on an idol's burning hands. Great dude. And it says in Manasseh's time that there was much innocent blood shed in Jerusalem. And usually when scripture talks about innocent blood, it's usually referring to children, although in that case we could go so broadly to say it's those that are just not concerned with Manasseh's kingship. But like many wicked kings and wicked rulers throughout history, everyone up to your Stalins and everyone else, when they start to get it in their ear that someone's out to get you, it's almost like that guilty conscience really messes with people. They just start killing people because they're afraid of their own shadow. I want to say Kim Jong-il had one of his uncles killed. That's not even like a hidden thing. That's like public record. So Manasseh, not a great dude. He had a son, Amon. And Amon had a son, conceived and had a son, Josiah. Amon had his son when he was 16 years old. And when Amon was about 20, 22, his father Manasseh was killed. And then Amon reigned for 2 years, and he died because his servants rose up and took him out because he was just so wicked. So you can see this line that that Josiah has to look back on, right? So his father lived to 20, 22, and that was it. His grandfather, Manasseh, everyone in Judah knew how wicked Manasseh was. But Manasseh had seduced the people as well. And so there is just this culture of drift, this culture of fallenness. And this is what Josiah is born into. And yet there's this great-grandfather, Hezekiah. And he's also heard stories about this David and this Solomon. And at this point in his life, Josiah is 8 years old when he becomes king. And his ascent to the throne wasn't even so pretty either. It was because his father was assassinated and the people said, well, we're still supposed to honor the line of David, so how about you? I know we just killed your dad, but you, why don't you step into these shoes? So picture this little 8-year-old, this little 8-year-old boy. Do we have any 8-year-olds in the room? I see some new faces over here. Tara, are you 8? Would you be ready to be queen? You want to step into those shoes? Not on that track record, huh? That wouldn't be a very great track record to start. And here he goes, he walks into this, and we're told in scripture about Josiah's mother. We're not told anything about her walk with or without God, but certainly I think that it's fair to say that Josiah was aware of this history. And Josiah has to be asking these questions, what went wrong? Now the answer to that question, and what's so fascinating for us today, is to see, have you run into any ideas where people will pick up on an idea and they'll run with it and something goes horribly wrong, and you know what the first thing that a lot of people think is? I didn't do it enough. I didn't try hard enough. We joke about communism with this all the time, and I'm trying not to get too political today, but it's just a great example, right? Well, we didn't try it hard enough. Let's do it some more. And so in the lives looking back at those, Josiah has to wonder, is the kingdom falling apart because we didn't do the things that Hezekiah did, or is the kingdom falling apart because we didn't do the things that Manasseh and Amon were trying to get us to do enough, right? Because remember, what is the perception of these angry idols? You people better give your due. You people better make your sacrifices. And if you don't do your sacrifices to Baal, to Molech, to all of these false gods, guess what? You're going to pay the price. And so this deception runs rampant. And Josiah is presented with this dilemma. Now, wait a minute. Are we failing because of Hezekiah or are we failing because of Manasseh? And he's growing up with this at 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. The book of Chronicles tells us that about age 16 that Josiah started to seek the Lord and he started to ask the right questions. What went wrong? Where are we? And so into the beginning of Josiah's reign, he's still pretty young and he's looking with wide-eyed wonder, what is going on with this kingdom? And not only has Israel already gone into captivity, so the big brothers up north, they're all gone, but Judah itself has been attacked. The king of Assyria has been coming against the land, and so Josiah, not only has he seen the internal drama of his father assassinated and his grandfather assassinated, okay, but he's also seen the Assyrian kingdom coming against Israel to the gates of Jerusalem. All that happened to Hezekiah came as far as the gates of Jerusalem. So he's living in a kingdom in ruin. This place has been in constant warfare, but thank God we've got King Josiah, and he's in his kingdom. He's certainly still got a palace. He's got the temple, although it's in disrepair. Maybe things aren't so bad. Maybe things are okay. So picture this young man growing up in this environment. He starts to see the things of God. Chronicles tells us that, as it says here in Kings and verifies, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father David, nor did he discern, turn aside to the right or to the left. He got rid of a lot of the idols that when he was 16, 17, 18, and really into his early 20s, he started to do what was right. So though he had grown up as a young man, kind of with this wide-eyed wonder looking around, he started to see what was right. And he said, we need to get these idols out of here. So he started to do what was right. And he had the courage that although he had plenty of help, he had these elders, he's got Shaphan, he's got the scribes, all of these different people around him, Josiah starts to have the courage to say, we've got to do what's right. And so we're presented with this as well. I'll go ahead and jump to a later point that we could make about this. How old do you have to be to start doing what's right? You know, so often we can be caught up in, well, I'm going to see what plays out in the culture. I'm going to see what happens in the world around me. I'm going to see how this goes down. That's the safe thing to do. I want to put to you that the only safe thing to do is what God says. Whatever age you are in, whatever your friends may be doing, whatever your colleagues may be doing, I don't care if you're 15 or 55. Whatever age you may be in, the right thing to do and the safe thing to do is to do what God says. And Josiah begins to do that right around the age of 20 or so. So all of these things are going well for Josiah. Let's see, talked about Manasseh, talked about Ammon, talked about the people around Josiah. He began to seek God at 16. He purged the idols at age 20, and he walked in the way of his father David, chapter 22, verse 2. And so he creates this mission to the temple. Now remember, he's gotten rid of the idols. And a lot of those things that that can get lost in a mess, maybe you've had to clear out a house or a garage or something like that. Once you start to do that cleaning process, what do you notice? Oh, I got to fix that. Oh, I got to do something about that. And all of the things that we build up, the things that we walk around, the things that we allow to get in our way, keep us from seeing things that may be right on the brink of breaking, a water heater that's about to rust through, right? There are sometimes some really serious issues that we're a lot more comfortable glossing over than dealing with. And the junk in our lives, the things that we have allowed to accumulate in our hearts, in our souls, and in our homes, they keep us from dealing with what really matters. But now that he's dealt with the idols, and this is an important first step, a lot of times our obedience to God, you know, we want God to give us the great big mission. We want God to give us that great vision, and God's saying, hey, there's some weeds right there. God's saying, hey, did you clean that thing up yet that I told you to clean up? Because God may be wanting to bring big stuff into your lives and beautiful things and wonderful things, and we're so caught up in, okay, God, give me that stuff. Yeah, well, all right, well, have you cleared out the idols yet? Have you cleared out the junk in the temple? Have you cleared out? And when Josiah did that clean out, tells us in Chronicles, he even went so far as burning idols and destroying things. It wasn't just, okay, I'm going to set it over here and let some other generation take care of it. Josiah was into destroying those things that kept the people from worshiping God. And so he begins this work by getting rid of the idols. Then he looks into repairing the temple. And he's got a team. So it's not just about Josiah in this chapter. There's really an ensemble cast. So we have Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe. So he's coming from a line of scribes, it sounds like. And we're also presented with, not only does Josiah have a history, but Shaphan has a history. Now, I don't know what that is, other than for some reason Scripture gives us his father and his grandfather's name as well. And so picture Josiah. He's this young guy. I don't have any idea how old Shaphan is. But he has history as well, and he has family that's been around this kingdom and around this kingship for a while. He's seen what's gone on. He's aware of the history. Go up to Hilkiah the high priest that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord. So the priests before this, they had set up in the time of Joash, they had set up a money box. And they said, all right, when you come to the temple, put in this money, the temple's in disrepair, we're going to start collecting this fund. And so they do that. They collect the money box. They start building it up and up and up and up and up. And eventually that whole savings plan, they start to wonder, wait, what are we even doing this for? We got all this money sitting around, and Josiah starts to get it. Wait a minute. The temple's out of whack. We need to repair it. You take that money, you go to Hilkiah, and you say, take that money and give it to the workmen, because they are doing the work of the temple of God. So somewhere in here, we have people that are doing the right things. They're doing the things that God has required of them. And what's fascinating about this is that for all of the kings that had been in error, that somehow through this terrible history of Israel's kings, the workmen of the temple, perhaps it's proximity to the word of God, perhaps it's the very stones that had been crafted to the glory and honor of God, had kept these workmen focused on what God had given them to do. And not only are they doing it, but they're doing it well. So he says, give this money to the workmen, those that are there to repair the damages of the house of God, to the carpenters, to the builders, to the masons, not only for them, but also for the materials to repair the house. Verse 7, for any of you that have run a business or worked with government, I think in particular, not just a private business, but with government, this is going to really jump out to you. This might be the biggest verse of the scripture. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. Yeah, does that sound like government business to you? Don't worry about it. Don't write up anything. I was explaining to someone at work this week, I deal with a lot of cables, and I'm routing something in a software program. It's gotten to the point where in this software program, if I draw a line, I have to justify that line, and then to draw another line. I'm trying to draw a square, but I have to justify every line in writing. It's obscene, and the world is at this place where because of sin, this is, at some point, I joke about writing this book called The Cost of Sin, and so that's not just, theft and arson and destruction and breakdown of property, but if you really look at the weight of lost money in this nation because we have to deal with accounting on top of accounting on top of accounting and lawyers on top of lawyers on top of lawyers because we're dishonest, because we're sinful people. It's insane. It's absolutely insane. And so we keep throwing money at stuff thinking that, oh, that'll put out the fire. And it doesn't. It does nothing for the heart of man. And so this is what's so incredible about this. He's saying these people that are doing this work, they're doing good work. Just let them do it. Let them do that work. And another footnote here as well, because I think this speaks to the script, to our culture, but it also reveals the heart of God in Scripture. These are the blue-collar workers. If you ever listen to Mike Rowe, he's talking about, yeah, we need more of the trades. The trades are doing well. Let them be honored here. Let them be honored in Scripture that these that are working with their hands, not only are they working with their hands, but unlike those that are working with their hands to make idols, these are workers that are working for the house of God, that are doing the right things. Thank God, they're doing the right things. So, let them have the money. Repair the temple of God. These are all good things. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. There's no reason given why this book is missing. But by the previous passages, we're given several possible answers, and I'd like to explore those for a second. So this is speculation based on myself and other commentaries, but remember, we've got these wicked kings. So for all we know, there's a wicked king who's like, you better tuck that away somewhere. We don't want anybody to see it. We can even see this in the modern era. If you go up through some of the worst parts of the Roman Catholic Church, chain that Bible to the pulpit. We don't want it to get stolen. We don't want it to get into the people's hands because they might see what we're doing behind closed doors. We see this throughout history. There's this idea of hide it away, tuck it away, chain it away. So that's a possibility that because of the wicked kings and the other wickedness there, it could be also as a result of their wickedness that some of the priests thought, you know what, we better hide this away because we don't want it to get expunged. So it could have been someone thinking that they were doing good. I need to protect this. I need to hide this away. And sometimes we can do that as well. We get this mindset that a lot of people get, you know what, if I hide Jesus, if I hide the word, if I hide the thing now, then maybe later someone will let me talk to them about God. Maybe later someone will let me talk to them about the one who has bought me with his blood. I'm going to play it safe right now. So that's a possibility. It's also possible that it was just pushed aside in the tumble of getting all the idols into the temple. So remember, Manasseh, Ammon, all of these, there's been a coming and going in and out of the temple. Hezekiah, clean it out. Manasseh, bring in all the idols, back and forth and back and forth. And all of that activity, and sometimes stuff just gets set aside. About a month ago at our house, we had the table cleaned off in our garage. It looked great. We have our house isn't really that big, but our garage is pretty sizable. And so we had Christmas dinner in the garage. We've got multiple tables lined up. It looks great. And mostly my fault, but how quickly did that table get filled up again? A week. Look, garage looked great about 2 weeks ago, and now we're where we are. And that's how quickly you've seen it, stuff that we just, you know, I think that this might be the most likely answer. It just kind of got lost. Just kind of got pushed aside in the hustle and the shuffle of everything going on. And Hilkiah says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Regardless of the excuse, it has fallen out of favor, and the people have not been obedient. From the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. They were commanded, every 7 years you read this law with everybody. You get everybody together. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't study it the rest of the time, but it says every 7 years, you get everybody together. Our brains are wired for seasons and cycles. That's how God set it up at the very beginning of creation, right? To mark the days and the seasons and everything. And from the earliest ages, you can see Simeon. We've already taught him. He doesn't say a lot of words. That's one of our struggles is getting him to say words. But he recognizes stuff. And so he would go over to his grandparents' house, and when he was really young and first starting to walk, there's a water dish for the dog in the kitchen. And mom would set it on the counter because Simeon's going to give himself a bath, right? So she's got to set it on the counter. But when he goes to the house now, because she did that a few times, you know what he does? He goes and picks it up and says, all right, let's put this up on the counter. He's already recognized the cycle. And so the people of Israel, this thing happening every 7 years, if it was done rightly, then every 7 years there's going to be some kid in the crowd that says, you know what, my big brother told me we're supposed to be doing something right now. What is that? And so you have a national and a collective consciousness that says, we're missing something. We need to be doing something together. There is a key part of this that we've left out. And so in all of this cycle, this back and forth of these kings of Israel and Judah, do you think that maybe in all of their wars and their conflicts and their assassinations, their false prophets, their idols and all those things that, you know, maybe, I don't know if this is a good year for that. Maybe we won't have that year of Jubilee. Because coinciding with that year of Jubilee is the remission of debts, it's the letting go of the slaves. But we just got those slaves. We were at war like 3 weeks ago. This time's not good for me. And so they take the word of God and they kick the can. And it starts to drift. And it starts to get farther and farther away. They got away from this command of God to be in the word of God. That's the issue. Shaphan's reading of the law would take several hours. If it's something important, you do it. I'm not going to read the whole Bible today. Don't worry. I know some of you know me. I'm not going to start reading the whole Bible today. But Shaphan's reading would take several hours. And this is critical here because there's no detail that's ignored in Scripture. Shaphan was sent on this mission. Go. Josiah says he's finally got mustered up his courage. You go. You take care of those workers. Give them the money. Let's repair the temple. All right. He's got up on his horse. He's ready to go do a good thing. He's ready to go do the command of the king. He's honoring God. He's honoring the king. This is good. And then Hilkiah gives him the book. And suddenly that mission kind of takes a back seat. Because when the word tells me that Shaphan read the book, it's not a 15-minute affair. That's 5-6 hours, easy. That's going to take him to get through the Pentateuch. Dust it off, unroll it, and stuff like that. It's mission creep, but it's very, very important mission creep because it's the real mission. Shaphan reads it, comes to the king, takes word back to the king. Now, what's interesting here is his mission has drifted, but he focuses on what the king sent him for. He's honoring the king. He's doing the right thing. Your servants emptied the house, emptied the money that was found in the house. We have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, and this is the hit, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Almost like an addendum. Also, king, here's this. And then he reads it in the presence of the king. We're not told that the king requested at that point, which is kind of interesting. And Shaphan, if he had read the law, he probably came across certain commands that the king needs to record the law for himself, and the king needs to honor the law, and the king is supposed to do this and this with the law. So I think maybe in these, it's very possible that in this series of Josiah taking courage, that now Shaphan is taking his own courage. He just starts reading the law. And whatever else is on Josiah's agenda that day, king's got important business. He's the king. He's got a kingdom that's falling apart. He's got all this. He's probably got fancy parties to go to. Who knows what? And Shaphan just starts reading. This is going to take several hours. When the Israelites would do it, I was looking up online again just what this time would take. But in Nehemiah and Ezra, when the law is read to the people after they're brought back from exile and they start to reestablish Jerusalem, that Ezra set up a podium where they would read. And it says they started early in the day and went till about midday. So that's about what it takes for all of the people. And they get everybody. Not just the men, but the women and the children too. They're all there for the reading, for the presentation of the Word of God. This is not a short thing. And so Shaphan has the king's ear hooked. And this is key as well. So Josiah, young King Josiah, is stuck. And he says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, I don't know, but I would take this is the finishing of it or something like that. When it's finally done, he has to realize what is going on. It says he tore his clothes. Now, why is this such an important picture? You see people tearing their clothes in Scripture from time to time. It's a sign of grief. It's a sign of, it's a way of saying, things are not right with me. Now, Josiah could have lived in a bubble. He could have lived in his little kingdom. You know, these other servants, they set him up, they installed him as king, and said, everything's good with my house. I'm fine. I don't know what's going on up in Israel. Those guys, those losers, they're off in Babylon. Who cares? He could have said, you know, those villages and those towns in Judah, yeah, there's some that got sacked by the king of Assyria. But he had already started to shift his priorities when he said, the temple needs to be repaired. We don't see Josiah repairing his own house or anything like that at this point. But his kingly robes, you know, you may be, and I think there's probably days that have gone by or you've experienced where, you know, maybe there's an expensive bill you got to pay that's frustrating or something like that, or somebody in the family is dying or died or something like that. But you can still take comfort. I've got a nice pair of clothes and maybe some food in my stomach and stuff like that. I have that small comfort. And we take, and our flesh seizes on those small comforts. Josiah, in this visible and physical outward demonstration, is saying, this ain't right. This society is broken. I'm broken, and I can't pretend in my kingly garments anymore that this kingdom that I'm supposed to be in charge of is okay. Josiah is coming to grips with the fact that his father was killed, that his grandfather was killed, and his great-grandfather was killed, all by conflicts and assassination and all of this stuff going on, and he can't pretend anymore. He can't live in this bubble, this illusion, and when the word of God hits him, it wrecks him. It totally changes him, and I've said all the things I've said up to this point to say that Josiah was doing good things. Josiah was doing wonderful things. Josiah was doing all the right things. And all those right things did was prepare him to hear genuine correction, genuine holiness, genuine righteousness. And so he gets his team together. Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Akbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the scribe, Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, again, this is a good thing, in the multitude of counselors, some of you know, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. He's wise. He's getting the team together. He's doing this as a group effort. Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now, all of that time that Josiah took leading up to this time in his life, and all of that time that Shaphan read the word, and then that Shaphan read the word to the king, all of these things are slow. Note how swift Josiah's response. He doesn't even give his reason before he gives the action. He says, you go inquire of the Lord. Go inquire of the Lord. We need to find out just how far off are we. What does God have to say about this? What is the Lord's specific command? So God's overarching word, his law, has spoken to Josiah. It's spoken to those people. But now he's saying, God, how do we fix this? How do we fix this? We're so far off. I've done these right things. I've fixed the temple, all this. But we're so far off, God. What do we do at this point? And he takes immediate action, and then he gives the teaching. Then he gives the explanation. And so often, this is what happens in Scripture. We see God act. We see the people of God act, and then there's an explanation. Jesus comes, Jesus saves us, Jesus gives us the cross, and then afterward we get Romans and Corinthians and all of these teaching books. This is why the Son of Man had to suffer. This is why. Even Jesus, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, he's telling the people, did I not tell you these things when I was with you? Does not the Word of God say this? This is why the Son of Man had to suffer. God's doing a billion things before he gives us any reason. But he gives us a reason because he gave us ears, and he wants us to understand his heart and his nature. And here Josiah is understanding rightly what is it that God is doing. And that word of God that he had read, it wasn't scattershot, it wasn't pick and choose scripture, because he had to have gone through the parts in the law where it's saying, these are the blessings that are coming upon you, and these are the curses that are coming upon you. And just like a doctor who's addressing a patient who has a terminal disease, he's saying, well, you got this condition, and you got this condition, and you got this condition, and right about now you should be expecting, oh, yep, there it is, and all of this list of conditions. And Josiah has suddenly gone to the doctor and seen, oh boy, this is terminal. We're in bad shape. This is really, really bad. So what does he do with it? Go inquire of the Lord. Let's see what God's word is. Spoiler alert. I said Josiah was this bright light. At the end of it, the ship doesn't turn around. And just like, I've never actually seen all of the movie Titanic that tells the story, but certainly there were people that saw what was going to happen before it happened, but they couldn't actually do anything about it. Just like somebody who gets their head out of sand long enough to look up and see, that's an iceberg up there. They at least have the presence of mind to start taking emergency response actions, but you can't right the ship. And that's what happened in Josiah's reign. So, what do we do? What do we do with the Word of God? Some people seek to destroy it or hide it. Many could be accused of leaving it on a shelf to collect dust, or better, a table, or written on a wall as a decoration. Still others will read it, but pick through the sections like as a toddler discovering foods they like and dislike. Simeon is at this phase now. And, yep, that's good, that's not good. If there was a treatment that I think I and many of us may be guilty of from time to time, it's not outright neglect, but the covering of the holy with the thoughts of others, the practices of our parents, and our own self-justifying experiences. While standing in judgment over the Pharisees of Jesus' day and their fences around the law, and exposing the adulterations of the cults with Books of Mormon and Koran, we run the risk of living in our own libraries of "and also." Well, this is how my dad did it. This is how my mom did it. This is how our church did it. This is how we had a lot. We had a lot. Wandering the halls to our favorite sections, coloring our own lines and chapters while neglecting the mighty tome in the center until it becomes yet another place to stack things that get in the way. And so we look at the state of Judah in the time of Josiah. His great-grandfather Hezekiah gets a strong treatment earlier in the book. The perpetual swing of Judah's princes from righteous to depraved had hit a high point in the life of Hezekiah, who did what was right and got rid of idols. Hezekiah's son had different ideas. I didn't finish that thought. Let me get down to my points. The lost word. The reasons for the law being lost are immaterial. The point is that it has been lost. How many times do we allow the things of the world to make a slow, creeping war against the rightful place of the Word of God, that the Word of God should have in our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And this affects all of us. I don't care if you get critiqued for listening to some hippy-dippy preacher, or you're listening to who we would consider to be the greats of the faith and the great theologians. We all allow ourselves to start being crowded in by other teachers, by the "and also." If you say that you have a relationship with Jesus, but you have an ignorance of the Word of God, due to neglect, your relationship is not with the God of the Bible. You have idols in the temple. Have you built up fences around the Word of God to keep yourself from things you don't like, funneling yourself into parts of Scripture that you prefer? This fragmented view of the Lord who made everything is why we have decrepit churches. If you are living the way that you want while falling back on, "I know the plans I have for you," which, thank God for that verse that he gave to his people in exile. But if I tattoo that on myself while living however I want, whenever I want, guess what? God's plans aren't for you. They're for his people, and you're not in that in the running there. Watch out. Many people have some knowledge of "judge not lest ye be judged" and teachings on food sacrificed to idols, and grossly misunderstand our Christian liberty. If your theology can be boiled down to "God says I can do what I want," you do not have the Word of God. You have idols in the temple. When we avoid unpleasant sections of Scripture, the intricacy of the law, the brutality of foolish man in the book of Judges, mysteries and prophecy, teachings on sovereignty, who are you, O man, to speak back to God, the roles of men and women, judgment coming on the world, and the harder sayings of Jesus. We hit one of those Wednesday night, and it's a tough nut. If you don't acknowledge me before men, I won't acknowledge you. We do so at our own peril. The swan song of modern delusion has wormed its way into the temple of the soul. We have lost sight of the Lord on the throne, and we have set up idols. Like Manasseh, our children will pay the price. We can be surrounded, and so what is missing? We can be surrounded by people doing the right things and have the right motives ourselves, but these things are meaningless compared to the standard that actually matters. We can be surrounded by favorable circumstances or even do the right things as Josiah had done in destroying idols. But the measure of our souls is not our surroundings or even the best of our deeds. A note on good works. When you were younger, or perhaps early on a job, how many of you underestimated a task? Anybody ever underestimate a task? I'm certain I have underbudgeted time. I still do this. I have to be careful at work. Thinking a task, it won't take me too long. And my estimate is based heavily not on my experience, but on my lack of experience. It is only when you put your hand to the lawnmower that you truly appreciate the size of the field. The hearts of Manasseh and Amon were not prepared for the word that was presented to Josiah. But the precious testimony of the law would have been as pearls before swine in their day. As to us, in the hardness of our hearts, too often we can fall into the sick trap of mocking those who are trying to do good works, whether young believers or pagans, without realizing that this very striving that will open their eyes to the incredible kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's really tempting, but I've read the testimony of Nabil Qureshi, who's a Muslim man that came to faith. And he and so many other Muslims that come to Christ, they do so out of a striving. They're trying to do good. They're trying to do what's right. And God transforms their heart because they realize at the cross, I'm not enough, that all of those good works that I do are worthless. They don't do squat when it comes to the righteousness of God, when it comes to what really matters. And so those people in your life, maybe it's a young Christian, maybe it's a pagan, maybe it's someone like that where you see them striving and trying to do what's right, you think, well, I know better. You know, they really don't need to worry about that thing in Scripture. And we get so lost in our own knowledge. But the people that are seeking God in humility and realizing how futile their efforts are closer to God than we are. If we've been walking with God for decades and building up our own temple and our shields around ourselves, well, I don't have to touch that part of God's word, or I don't have to deal with this. Thank God for grace, because it meets both ends of that. It meets both of those needs. But watch your heart. And so it is when we start to try to do right, and we realize how much we fail, that's when the cross makes sense. The cross doesn't make sense if you think you're a good person. The cross doesn't make sense if you think that your life is all in order and that you can just, you know, waddle up to God and say, hey, did you miss me? The cross is not going to make sense to you. The cross makes sense to us when we look at the Word of God and we realize, man, I'm a wretch. May my soul be torn. Quick note on public reading, because that happens a couple times here, but the reading of the law took time. I'm almost done. It was important. And so get rid of your excuses. I said today's sermon title was going to be Get Rid of Your Excuses. Josiah didn't even know where the law was until Hilkiah found it. For us, you've got it in your phone. You've got it in your home. You have access to the Word of God. What's your excuse? It's just not important. And so many of us are going to walk out of here today and just think, yeah, well, that was a nice sermon. Is it important to you? Is the Word of God truly important to you? And why public? So this morning, getting dressed, a sweet little voice says to me, your pocket is inside out. It was my back pocket. I didn't see it. I wouldn't have seen it. But there's a standard that I was off from, and I didn't see it in my life. And I need you, and we need each other for those parts of our lives to say, you know what, your pocket's out. Because most of me, I don't see. You see that. And so I need you in my life to say, hey, David, yeah, you're a little off here. Hey, buddy, I think this is where you've been failing. I've told the story of a handful of times because I think it's so important, even from the pulpit, but for some struggles that I had in the past that Lee Trin confronted me about in front of Jana one time. It's like, all right, I guess I better listen up. I need that. You need that. That is part of the brotherly fellowship of God. And that's why the reading every 7 years for those people of Israel. Hey, Dad, this thing says here we're supposed to go up to that feast in Jerusalem. You know how I wanted to go last year and you said, no, son, we've got to worry about the ranch? Yeah, son, I know what you're talking about. Yeah, Dad, the word says we're supposed to go up to Jerusalem every year. Dad, we're supposed to go? Yes, son, I know. It's that public reading that puts that spotlight on all of us. And when we do that publicly, when we do that corporately, God is going to work in us. It's how he's designed us to be the body. And I love, and I will say this, like I thank God for the capabilities that he has given us to meet together. And it's really good to see some old faces. And I know that some of you are worshiping from home or at a distance right now. And you're still in fellowship by way of phone or by way of video or something like that. But we need to be around each other. We need to be around each other because it's when we're presented with the Word of God and I can see, and the people closest to me can see, wait a minute, is David living this stuff? Not just when he's up at a pulpit, but when he's at home, when he's tired, when he's cranky. Is he living this stuff? We need to be around each other. That's what the Word of God is meant for, not just for me to squirrel it away and, well, I don't like that part. Let me throw some dirt on that. We need all of the Word of God in all of our fellowship together to understand and to grow as God has desired us. So finally, what is your standard? One of the great lessons of the book of Kings at the end of this little boy or girl listening to this for the first time in exile in Babylon, seeing these pagan idols outside and all this other stuff. Oh, man, we had a great king in David. Saul was good for a while, and then he fell. Man, if we only got a king like Solomon, if we only got a king like Hezekiah, if we only got a king like Josiah, the king is not the standard. The king might be a useful barometer from time to time. And the king leads the people. It says of Manasseh, he seduced the people. But the king is not the standard. So it doesn't matter if you think your parents are the standard, or you think your church is the standard, or you think the king is the standard. Folks, those who, Mr. Coyne reminds us of this verse a lot, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. We have one standard. You have access to it, and you have no excuse. So whatever the culture may be doing, sliding slowly down the cliff, we're like people that have fallen out of an airplane, and we're like, well, I'm not as far down as that guy. Yeah, and you know what? When you see them go splat, something should go off in your mind. Ding, ding, ding. I need to open a chute. It's not me. I can't take that ground on. The wrath of God, I can't face it. It's done at the cross, and I need to throw myself on the cross because it's the only answer. It's the only solution. It's the only way I'm getting out of this mess. And if I continue to look at others and say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, or, well, that person, maybe I can be as good as them, they're goody-two-shoes. Forget what those standards are. They are not the standard. The king is not the standard. The word of God is the standard. And Josiah thanked God for God's work in his life, because when he saw the word, like someone who had drifted far out to sea, he had started to get the winds going in the right direction. But because he was looking in the right direction and God has opened his eyes, he saw far, far away was the lighthouse in the land from which he had come. And you see this when you look at old movies and you see, man, yeah, we don't have the same standards we did then. But even then, I don't care if it's the 50s or the 60s. That's not the standard. This is the standard. This is the word of God. And so as we approach 2022 and we look into what is God going to do in our hearts, what is God going to do in Heritage Bible Church, what is God going to do in each of us, we have a responsibility to the word of God. Folks at Heritage Bible Church, we have a lot of knowledge. We have a lot of time that God has grown us, that God has developed us, that God has blessed us with good teachers. And we thank God for them. But you, as an individual believer in your seat, you have a responsibility to this word of God this week. Do not delay. Don't wait 7 years. Don't kick that can down the road. Because that ignorance, that decadence, that somebody else will do it, well, they're not in the Word that often. My spouse isn't keeping up with me. My kids, oh, they just stress me out. We look at all of these, and our flesh loves to seize on those excuses. Our flesh loves those excuses. And there's nothing that the world loves, the fallen world loves more than a Christian that can be used as an excuse. Because when we start to live like this guy, you know what's going to happen? We're going to get what this guy got. That's what happened. All of you who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I like my job. I like my comforts. I like these things. But that's the word. That's the standard. This is to be highlighted to the people in exile from the time of Saul. There is one king. One king. Who is the true marker of righteousness, the place where law and mercy meet perfectly. The hill of Golgotha is not the stately temple mount in its earthly splendor, only the majesty of the love of God. There is nothing clean about the hill of Golgotha, only the blood of the spotless lamb that makes one clean. There is nothing complicated about the hill of Golgotha, only the indescribable mercy of God, that he would visit his wrath on his own son, rather than alienate forever the people who had done their worst to him. The simplicity of Golgotha is what we should bear in our hearts. It's why we celebrated communion last week. There's nothing at the foot of the cross that should distract us. We dare not look away from the offering that God has made to redeem us from the pit. You got excuses about growing in your walk with God? I've had some. They don't stand at Golgotha. They don't stand at the foot of the cross. God of the universe loves you. He wrote to you. He gave you his word. With this wretched view in mind, let us rend the garments of our souls as Josiah rent his kingly trappings. If Josiah could not look with gladness on the work of Judah, neither should the people. How much more so if the King of Kings rent not his garments, but his very body? Should we see that things are not right, that sin has a cost, that we have fallen very, very far? My king is not well. Therefore, I am not well. This is the cost of sin. This is the price of sin. This is the book of the law. So a few couple closing scriptures. Hebrews 4:11 through 16. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what will you do? Will you walk out today with nice feelings, testing your health based on those around you? How much of your day and week will you take a pass on God, on knowing God's will, by these words, at least I'm not, or I'm trying to? There is one standard that matters, and you have access to it. The world around you is perishing, but they are more than happy to maintain their blindness by confidently pointing to the people of God who have lips that honor him, but hearts that are far from him, and think to themselves, I'm at least as good as those Christians. Do not presume upon the mercies of God. Understand the word that he has given. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. God, you are great. Don't let me presume on your grace. And yet, God, every time I get dressed, every time I go to work, every time I... So many times throughout the day, God, I just presume. I presume that you love me, and knowing that your blood has covered me, that your blood has washed me, Father, I do what I want. God, I have no idea how much grace I walk in each day just to breathe, Lord. I deserve all the worst in my sin. But thanks be to God. Lord, it's all you. It's all your work. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for this congregation that you would give us a hunger and thirst for your word, Lord Jesus, that we would understand just a smidge of the grace that you show us, Lord Jesus, that, God, what a joke for us to think it's a way to earn merit, that we get right with you by the more we study the word of God, or, well, if I read my Bible this week, I'll get this and that and the other thing. Lord Jesus, you've given us everything. You've given us everything. Let us see it in your word. Let us behold you for the beauty and the majesty and the wonder that you are. Thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. In Christ's name, all God's people said, amen.